Turn to Mark 14, verse 1. You see, we're past 13 now, which was parallel with Matthew 24 and Luke 21. I will look at Zechariah some and do something with that. But we're moving on to Mark 14 and to the events following what we've been studying. Mark 14, verse 1, after 2 days. It was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world that hates you. And not everybody, because, Lord, you have saved some. But, Lord, the world as a whole, the summation of it, is a world that hates you, and yet we would not be here without you. There would be no life without you. There would be no joys of this earth. There would be no world. The food we eat and enjoy, we would not. And so the hatred of the world, Lord, has to be seen as not only unfitting, but foolish. Because, Lord, you have given this world life. We understand why it happens. So, Lord, we would, in the contrast between those who hate and those who love, be those who love. That is our desire. May it be truly a desire. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard the term that a couple has a love-hate relationship. I often, in my childhood, hear of Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. And Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, an actor and an actress, were married. I'm not sure how many times they married each other, actually. I think they were married and they might have gotten divorced and then I think they got back together. Elizabeth Taylor was a professional marrier. And so I saw that kind of as a love-hate relationship. It means that sometimes they loved each other. And sometimes they hated each other. I could mention George Jones and Tammy Wynette. I think they also had a love-hate relationship, partly because George Jones had a love-love relationship with liquor. So a love-hate relationship alternately loves or hates the same person or thing. It's not pure love. And it's not pure hate, but it's a cycle of love and hate, depending on the moment or the circumstance. And when we look at a passage like this in Mark 14, you may at first glance think of it as a love-hate passage. No one says they love God as much as they should, and very few people would ever admit to hating God. But people fancy that they love and hate God at worst. That at times they are okay with God, and that at times they're not okay with God. Because God does things that people don't understand or don't necessarily like. And so it may be from reading the scriptures. A lot of people read in John where Jesus said he's the only way to heaven. And they don't like him for that. And they don't like us for saying it after Jesus. Now, other times he says things they agree with. They pray to him. Things work out. And they like Jesus or love God or momentarily love God from time to time when they're in a religious exercise or whatever. But what we see here is not a love-hate relationship. It's a love or hate relationship. These people, and we can't excuse ourselves from having a love-hate relationship with God. There is here love exemplified, and there is here hate may be too strong in some, but certainly a lack of love. And so we'd have to ask the question, is some love for God acceptable? Is it okay to say, you know, God, I like most of what you are. I like most of what you do. I like most of what you teach. I love Best Buy. Y'all all know, you know that. But I don't go there much. Every once in a while. And I don't love everything at Best Buy. There's a bunch of appliances over there. There's dishwashers and refrigerators. I don't go over there. There's certain areas of Best Buy. I have to admit there aren't that many of them. But some of them I don't care a thing about. They have, you won't believe this, they got blenders there. Who cares about a blender? But I go there once in a while. Do I love Best Buy with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is it the first and greatest commandment? No, but loving God is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Doesn't sound like a love-hate thing. We see in the text here, verse 1, we're 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a yearly memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The Lord told Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go, and Pharaoh said, ain't no way. And sometime he said, okay, you can go, and he would change his mind. And so the Lord sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. And he differentiated in those plagues between his people and the Egyptians. The people of Israel were spared. The people of Egypt were hit in each case. And the last plague was the worst of all. When the firstborn of Egypt, of every kind of firstborn, were slain in the night. And in order for the children of Israel to skip that one, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And the lamb was taken in, I believe it, the Bible tells us, on the 10th day, and on the 14th day, the lamb was slain. So for 4 days, the lamb was there almost like a pet. And then the lamb was slain, the blood taken and sprinkled on the doorpost. And when the angel came over in the night, he passed over the homes of those who had sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb. And they were to eat that night, ready for travel, with unleavened bread. They weren't to have anything that would take longer. They cooked quickly and be out of there and be ready to go. This is the Lord's Passover. When the great power of the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt. We had a song we used to sing, the church I grew up in, When I See the Blood. It's not in our hymn book. When I see the blood, and then, you know, I will pass over you. You probably heard it, but it's sung it sometime. What's about the Passover? Passover symbolized Jesus as the Lamb of God. He was to be and became the Passover Lamb. So Jesus' blood sprinkled on our sin, his death, God passes over us in judgment and leaves us in his favor and delivers us out of the realm of sin. But those who did not get passed over, because they did not have the blood of the Passover lamb, the firstborn was slain in every home in Egypt. There was great mourning. And after that, Pharaoh said, "Get out. We don't want you anymore." The bitterness of that loss was so great. And so this is 2 days before the Passover. And we're told in verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, but they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now keep that in mind. This is their mentality. This is their approach to Jesus. There is really nothing to those who hate Jesus. There is nothing to do to make Jesus acceptable to them as he truly is. They can make him something other than he is and like him. But they were not in any way, regardless of what he did, all the miracles that he did, all the teaching that he gave, their one desire for Jesus is that he might be slain, and yet it is that very desire that they have which coincides with the plan of God that the Passover lamb be sacrificed on the Passover, and that Passover lamb would be Jesus and no longer a symbolic Passover lamb. But now they didn't want to do it during the feast because they didn't want to cause an uproar. They didn't care about killing God. They didn't want to bother people. So in the house of Simon the leper, verse 3 tells us, in Bethany. Now if you go to John chapter 12, verse 1, this is a parallel passage for that, for this here in Mark 14. John 12, verse 1, says this: "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." Now, if you look at, and I did that this week, I looked at Wikipedia. Curious. 6 days here in John 12. 2 days in Mark 14. There's no contradiction. Look at what John 12 says, 6 days before the Passover. By the way, Wikipedia thinks it's a contradiction. In John 12, it says 6. In Mark 14, it says 2. Well, okay. He comes 6 days before the Passover to Bethany. The events of Mark 14 happened 2 days before. Now, here's a biblical secret. You get this from deep Greek exegesis. That if you do something 2 days before the Passover, you can actually come to the place 6 days before the Passover. You don't have to show up on the day you do those things. Christmas time. Well, we're going to have Christmas on Christmas morning. Well, we'll come up the week before. No, you can't do that. You got to come on the very day. Because when this is reported, people will be confused. They'll think it's a contradiction. That's no contradiction. He came to Bethany 6 days before. So this is the last week he's in that area. And in chapter 14 of Mark, he came there and to the home of Simon the leper. Now, a few things about that. A leper would not be able to live in the city nor receive people. They were outcasts. So we probably should view this, I think, clearly as someone Jesus has healed. Simon the leper was his name because he was a leper. He didn't lose that, but he lost his leprosy. Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived in Bethany. And that's where, you know, this big hubbub was about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so people would come just to see Lazarus, who had been dead but was raised. Bethany was about 2 miles, John 11 tells us, from Jerusalem. So they're in the very vicinity of Jerusalem, the last few days of Jesus' life before the cross. And Martha is serving, according to John 12, Martha is serving, John 12, 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Martha, who we know is a serving kind of person, we had that in Luke 10, where Martha was serving and Mary was listening to Jesus, and Martha said, "Jesus, you got to tell Mary to get in here in the kitchen and help me. I got the microwave about to bring. I got my convection oven going. I've got 3 things on the stovetop, and she's got to come in here and help me." And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's listening to me teach," basically. And so this was a supper here, probably for Simon the leper. It says it's for Jesus here, too. And so Mary then, and in the text, Mark 14, it says it this way. Verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Mary is who this is. Look at John 12 again. I was about to tell you, put your finger in John 12, and I didn't. John 12, verse 3 says this, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. John names her, it's Mary, of Mary, Martha, and Joseph. And Mary takes this very costly oil, fragrant, perfume-like oil, that was in an alabaster flask, which was a marble vessel made for such use to keep very valuable oil in it. So, and spikenard actually is just pure nard. It comes from a nard bush, which is native to India. So you've got an alabaster flask, and you've got pure nard. Which is, you know, you go, my dad went to the grocery store several years ago and got some vanilla extract. And it was apparently at the grocery store, you can get the non-nard version of vanilla extract, which is imitation. Or you can get the stuff from India, buddy. And he walked up there and it wasn't no $2, it was like $20. And he was too embarrassed to go back and get the other one. So there's some pretty expensive vanilla extract. We get the good stuff, I know. No. And so this nard is a very expensive oil, native of India, and we're told that as Jesus was at the table, she broke that flask, verse 3. She broke the flask. It's a marble vessel specially designed to hold precious oil. That flask is valuable. And the oil is valuable. They said over 300 denarii. And she broke it and poured it on Jesus' head. The fact that she poured it on his head, John mentions it was on his feet as well. Poured on his head, it, you know, gets the whole thing. It's an anointing of his whole body. She poured it on his head, and it just dripped down all over the place and just filled the room with that fragrance. And this is extravagance on every level. This is like you go home today to eat lunch. You take out the good china and you take out the good crystal. And you eat with that. And then you don't wash those. You throw them right in the trash. Just toss them. And somebody comes, whoa. That's a waste. The reaction, verse 4, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. This is of the category you can't win for losing. I'll show you. They had a very materialistic view of this. Not what she was doing for Jesus, but what she was doing with the oil and the flask. It wasn't about Jesus receiving something that is very pleasant and extravagant. It was about wasted oil, this flask. So there was indignation. That's not just anger. That is indignant anger. They feel very justified. A person that's indignant is not just mad. He feels like he's mad with a cause. It's obvious to everyone, to some of those there, it says in Mark, that this was a waste. Shouldn't have been done. So they're sharply critical of her. And this poor Mary is there, and she's doing this work for Jesus. And all she's hearing is she's just wasted money. 300 denarii is a year's earnings. Whatever the common person would make in a year, or whatever a person would make in a year, that much money was laid out there. And they were outraged. Now we're told more in John 12. Why? There was a kingpin to this. Mark doesn't get into even naming him. But John 12, verse 4, says this. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And why did he say that? Because Judas Iscariot was known as the disciple for the poor. He was so concerned about the poor. He saw the poverty of the poor. And he said to himself, I cannot wait for Lyndon Johnson to be president one day and launch a fix for this poverty. But actually, verse 6 says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. So the kingpin of this was Judas. And the reason he was upset was not because poor people wouldn't get the 300 denarii, but because he wouldn't get it. Because he was a thief. You often hear the government say, we can't cut taxes, the poor will starve. Well, you know, that's the way it's packaged. Is that we're concerned about the poor instead of, you know, what they're concerned about. And Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about the money box. Now, the other disciples apparently were partially of that mindset because it seemed like the proper position. Some people get kind of dragged into a bad spot. But they didn't feel the same way as Mary, whatever. They didn't have the same. Whatever brought her there, they weren't into that. They were not identifying with why someone would bring very expensive, a year's salary worth of oil and pour it all over the floor. They weren't with her on that. Verse 6, back in Mark 14, it's important to note what Jesus said, that Jesus was fine with it. Mark 14, 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Jesus loves the poor more than the disciples. Knows what Judas is up to. Says, "Let her alone. She has done a good work for me." If tomorrow a computer arrives at my house, and it is the greatest computer that I could ever order for myself. But I didn't order it for myself. My wife ordered it for me. I hope I'm not messing up the surprise. My wife ordered the computer. And it shows up. And I start looking at it. And we see that it cost $9,000. Let me tell you, that's what it cost. $9,000. And Jessica says, "That's a waste." I'll say, "Let your mom alone. She has done a good work for me." You don't need to get into this. You go back to your room, put your headphones on, we'll take care of business in here. And so when she anoints Jesus with this very expensive oil, Jesus says, "Let her alone." Now they gave her indignation and criticism. While she was pleasing Jesus, at least let her be if you're not going to praise her for it. And in verse 7, Jesus says, "You want to deal with the poor, you can deal with the poor anytime." So you always have the poor. Verse 7, he says, "You have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." You don't have me much longer. You can always get back to the poor. You don't have me much longer. In this verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And verse 9, not only do I like it, it will always be remembered in the Gospels that she did this. And surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. He's not just pleased. He's pleased so much that he wants everybody to know about it. If I got that computer, I'd say, "You know what my wife did?" Because he is happy with what she's done. All these naysayers are not. Mainly Judas. Judas, by the way, was so upset about this. He didn't get straightened out. When Jesus said, "Let her alone," verse 10 tells us that Judas went to the chief priest to betray him for what? For money. Because he could not bear this loss of 300 denarii worth of what could have been sold and given to the poor. He just had a downfall. This is what the government calls a deficit. When they don't get money they expected. So he says, I'll supplement my income. I'll betray Jesus for money. And so he went and saw how he might conveniently betray him. And we get to that after this in another passage. But for Mary, this was an act of love. Look at Luke 7. This is a parallel, but not the same event. In Luke 7, we have an anointing. Verse 36, we'll pick up there. Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Notice this is one of the Pharisees. It's not Simon the leper. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, that's just what they were kept in. And so it's the same as what Mary brought. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. And wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet. and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Don't we all have that same highbrow attitude? I don't want sinners touching me. And if Jesus knew who she was, he would not let her touch him. And here she is, weeping, washing his feet with her tears, anointing his feet with fragrant oil. And she was criticized not for waste, but Jesus was criticized for letting that woman touch him. In verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon," and it's his house, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And with that nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." He thought it was just going to be a gathering at dinner at his house, and boy, he got whammoed. The woman loves him. That's why she did it. The woman loves Jesus. She cried because she's a sinner. And she washed his feet with her tears. And it's because she had been forgiven a lot. And she was known as a woman who was a sinner. And Jesus says in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And he said that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For those who criticized this act by Mary, the extravagance was too much. It's wasteful. For Mary, it was not enough. Jesus did say she had done what she could, and the Lord knows that what we have to give. I mean, she's done what she could, verse 8 tells us. But for Mary, it wasn't enough because she loved Jesus. We're awash with those who feel the very least devotion to Christ is enough. You give the very least, that's enough. You do once a week kind of thing, that's enough. You do once a year thing, that's enough. You give a couple of dollars, that's enough. You speak well of Jesus once in a while, that's enough. But the real lovers of Christ say the very most is not enough. Luke 17 is the attitude we're given to follow. Luke 17. Verse 7. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" It's never enough. We've done our duty. It's not too much. We've done our duty. Which of us is happy with what we give those we love? Who doesn't want to give more if we love someone? Do we not wish we to give much, much more? Colleges are building big big buildings and grand stadiums, though thousands, while churches partition off a few rooms here and there to not waste space because nobody wants to come. The level of our love is really correlated to the level of our forgiveness. If you're really sick and you go to the doctor, you're very thankful for the doctor. If you go for a checkup, it's in. If we don't really see ourselves as great sinners, we don't really love great. Can we grasp the privileged place we have as the children of God? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And people like that love God, and others don't. Is there a proper valuation for the fellowship we have around God's Word? When people love Jesus, it's not enough to be enough. It's not enough to them to be extravagant. These women in Luke 7 and Mary here had lived under the weight of sin and condemnation. They knew what it was like to be under the weight of sin, to live in darkness and death, to feel the weight of their sin. And Jesus comes and removes it. And she cries. So they bring some costly oil in a fancy flask. Is it too much? Jesus didn't say it was. He said it was good. It's not too much. It's not even enough for those who love the Lord. We have a love-love relationship. As we understand what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, what is all this stinginess? What is all this minimalist stuff? Where we do the least and then parade ourselves as though we've done the most. She's done a good thing, Jesus said. Because she was extravagant. Let's be extravagant in our love for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we would be extravagant. It's not the money here. It's the devotion and love. And Lord, the feeling that there's nothing too much that it might bring you glory. Make us have that attitude. Well, that poor woman in Luke 7 was crying and crying and crying because she was such a great sinner. And once she found out, she cried and cried and cried. And then these others here in Mark 14, when they saw you, they just thought how they might find a good opportunity to kill you. That's our world, a love or hate relationship. Lord, may we love you. In Jesus' name.